uncertain breath of life is taken. He's with us when our mortal souls awaken. So unaware, He's there, close beside us in each moment we are given. There to light our way and lead us home to heaven. He is there. He is there with love beyond our understanding, watching o'er us with a Father's tender care. With all His might and mercy never ending, He's there, He's there. He's there when we've lost our way and wander in our blindness. Help unfailing when no other help can find us. In our despair, He is there. When our broken hearts reach out to Him for healing, there to lift us up and set our spirits singing. He is there. He is there with love beyond our understanding, watching o'er us with a Father's tender care. With all His might and mercy never ending, He's there, He's there. He's there. Oh, the comfort in His promise of salvation. How He praises His name in songs of adoration and grateful prayer. He is there to share in all our joy and still our weeping. Ever constant, ever faithful, never ceasing. He is there. He is there with love beyond our understanding, watching o'er us with a Father's tender care. With all His might and mercy never ending, He's there, He's there, He's there, He's there.
This morning's message I've entitled, Beware the Dark Tide. I know it's a little strange, that title, but we'll dig into it and you'll see why it's named that in just a few moments. I think we could probably all agree that storytelling has been the cornerstone of humanity or human existence for a very long time, because it's what enables us to communicate and connect with people, and we do it even still today. Whether a person wants to initiate change or whether they want to make a friend or whether they want to sell a product or an idea, use stories. And the best at making friends and the best at selling products tend to be able to be the best storytellers. They're the ones that make you sit up and pay attention. There have been a lot of storytellers, pretty impressive and effective storytellers, even in our day. But I'd submit to us this morning that the master is, was, and is Jesus Christ, the best teacher of all. And of course, we know that he utilized stories. Oftentimes, we refer to them parables to communicate. And what he was communicating was heaven's ideas for humanity, the plan of salvation. And the way he did that, and Jesus was very effective at doing that, what he would do was he'd take a spiritual truth, and right up alongside of that, he would put something right there that those listening to him would understand. So that essentially they could understand the spiritual truth that he was trying to convey. So he told stories about things that people could relate to, and through these stories help people become better acquainted with God and with his purpose for them. So today I just want to tell you a story. I want to tell you a story in the hope that it will communicate some important and vital truths that we need to grapple with. And it's not that I haven't shared stories with you before, but this one's going to form the basis of the message. It's going to be something just a little bit different today. But from this story, I hope and I pray that we'll learn some important lessons for life now and in preparation for the soon return of Jesus Christ. So 11 days ago, we celebrated the 100th anniversary of a very unusual and yet significant event. On the afternoon of January 15, 1919, patrolman Frank McManus of Boston, Massachusetts, found himself shouting into the police call box something he barely believed he was actually saying. He called, "Send all rescue vehicles and personnel immediately. There's a wave of molasses coming down Commercial Street." That's right, a wave of molasses, that's right. This month, 100 years ago, was the anniversary of the Great Molasses Flood. Now, historian and author of the book Dark Tide, a book about this disaster, said this, because you're chuckling, and he kind of figured people would react that way. He said, "When you first hear of this story, the molasses gives the entire event this unusual whimsical quality. The substance itself kind of begs incredulity. People's first reaction," he says, "are you serious? Did that really happen? If it were fire, if it were flood, if it were famine, if it were pestilence, the story would be well known. The tragedy," and yes it was, "the tragedy struck as World War I troops were making their way back from Europe, and Boston was still basking in the World Series victory with Babe Ruth of the Sox." You may have heard the expression, "slow as molasses." Have you heard that expression before? Slow as molasses. Pastor Mike, this is for you. This is in English. The treacle. The treacle is molasses in English or in England. This treacle didn't trickle. It was sticky. And frankly, it was a deadly tsunami that flattened an entire Boston neighborhood within seconds. And this tsunami of molasses actually struck without warning. When this giant storage tank containing 2.3 million gallons, that's about 12,000 tons of molasses, suddenly ruptured. And it set a wave of this molasses through the cobblestone streets of the north end of Boston. They said that initially that wave rose to about 20 feet high, nearly as tall as an NFL goalpost, because we're in that season, I have to mention it. And it obliterated everything in its path. And sadly and tragically, 21 people died and 150 people were injured seriously. Rivets popped out of that tank like machine gun fire. And there was nearby an elevated railroad track. It just simply buckled the apparatus. Warehouses and firehouses and buildings were just kind of pushed around the town by this molasses like pieces on a Monopoly board. Outrunning the molasses was out of the question. The first of it raced through the harbor neighborhood at 35 miles per hour. Not even Usain Bolt, who clocked just under 28 miles per hour at his world record fastest, could have sprinted to safety. It went that fast. This was the day that molasses was fast, but it was also very deadly. The disaster occurred at the Purity Distilling Company. The tank that was holding the molasses was 50 feet tall and 90 feet in diameter. It was as big as a building. This thing was huge. Witnesses reported that they felt the ground shake and heard a roar as the thing collapsed, a long rumble similar to the passing of an elevated train. There was also the sound of a machine gun fire as the rivets shot out of that tank. Now, several blocks were flooded to the depth of 2 to 3 feet in molasses. The Boston Post report of that day said molasses was waist deep, covering the streets, swirling and bubbling about the wreckage. And here and there, a form, whether it was an animal or a human being, was impossible to tell. Only an upheaval or thrashing about in the sticky mass showed where there was any life at all. The Boston Globe reported, quote, that people were picked up by a rush of air and hurled many feet. Others had debris hurled at them with the rush of this sweet-smelling aroma. And a truck was picked up and hurled into the Boston Harbor. The wounded included, of course, people. It included horses and dogs. And coughing fits apparently became one of the most common ailments immediately after the initial blast. You can understand all that molasses in the air. It's a sad story, but it's an intriguing story, isn't it? And there are details to this story that I haven't talked about just yet that when we look at, there's some lessons that we can learn from this story, spiritual lessons, and we'll be looking at some of these things from the scriptures. One of the first contributions to the disaster that we'll talk about this morning is that the metal that the tank was made of was inferior metal. There were several factors that contributed to the disaster. That was one of them. Local residents actually, after the disaster, brought a class action lawsuit against the United States Industrial Alcohol Company. They had bought the distilling company, Purity Distilling, in 1917, a couple of years earlier. And the company claimed that the tank had been blown up by anarchists. And the reason they said this is because this tank filled with molasses, the molasses wasn't going to be used for some sweets and delicacies. It was going to be used for booze and bombs. That was really what it was going to be used for. But a court auditor found that the United States, Industrial Alcohol Company, were responsible after 3 years of hearings responsible for the tragedy. And they had to pay a $628,000 fine for damages, which converted to today, including inflation, was about $9 million. And relatives of those that were killed reportedly received about $7,000 per victim, equivalent to $101,000 here in 2008. It was discovered that the steel was half as thick as it should have been. It was half as thick as it should have been for a tank of that size, even with the lax standards of the day. And it also lacked manganese, which made the metal very brittle. The tank's rivets, of course, were also flawed, and cracks first formed at the rivet holes. Essentially, the tank was really badly constructed, poorly constructed, and it wasn't tested sufficiently. Basic safety tests were not done, like filling up the tank to see if any water came out. That didn't happen. So they didn't check for leaks. They ignored the warning signs. Neighbors would report after the fact that they would hear at night, especially after the tank had been filled, they'd hear groaning and moaning of that tank, and these things went left unchecked. A structural engineer, and this is interesting, he kind of devoted his entire career, most of his career, to studying what happened with this disaster, and he said that they used flawed material similar to that which was used to build the Titanic, and it went into building that tank. Well, one thing that we learn right away, at least as I was reading this story and as I was thinking about and praying about this and wanting to share it with you, was that catastrophe can be spelled another way, M-O-L-A-S-S-E-S, molasses. And catastrophe certainly can occur when things aren't built right, isn't that right? Certainly. History is littered with stories of tragedies where structures were poorly built and maintained. And of course, you read some of those horrible stories. When reading about the dark tide of molasses, my mind was frankly, automatically transported back millennia ago when, during a time of perfection, time of peace, the dark tide of sin swept over this world when our first parents, beguiled by that serpent in the garden home, opened the floodgates of sadness and despair and woe upon this world. Just like that dark tide of molasses, sin destroys, it seems, everything and anything in its path. There doesn't seem to be any escape, it seems, from this flood of sin and suffering. And I think, like David, who in Psalm 69, verse 2, humanity cries, "I am deep in mire, there is no standing. I have come into deep waters, and the flood overflows me." And people feel overwhelmed. So I say this morning, beware the dark tide of sin, my friend. Beware the tide, dark tide of sin. Don't be allured by its apparent appeal. Often sin can be like the sweet-smelling smell of molasses, but allowed into the life, of course, will trap its victims and overwhelm the life. Sin destroys. That's just how it is. Sin hurts. And those who've tasted it could tell you how dangerous it is. But no one has to try it to know. Because if you just pick up the Bible is riddled with stories and episodes of sadness of one person after another who are drawn and allured by the sweet-smelling aroma of sin. Noah fell victim to the allurement of alcohol. Balaam fell victim to the allurement of gain. Samson fell victim to the allurement of power. David fell victim to the allurement of passion. And then we could just name more and more as we read the accounts. There's nothing safe about sin. But the good news is that no one will be swept away by the dark tide of sin if they've built their house right. If they've built their house right, if they've sure footing on the bedrock of truth and of righteousness on Jesus Christ himself, right? David wrote, and I want to read this to you, Psalm 40, verse 2. You can turn there with me. Notice what he said here. And I love this verse, Psalm 40 and verse 2. He said this, "He also, speaking of God, has brought me out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay, and he has set my feet upon a rock, and he has established my steps." Isn't God good? That's what God does for people of planet Earth who look to him, who trust in him for salvation. He'll bring them out of that miry pit, that dark tide of sin, and place their feet on solid ground. You know, I was reading the story about this tank and the explosion. I thought that this world is a lot like that tank in the story, made of inferior metals. Like this world is soon to burst open in a flood of trouble such as this world has never seen. Daniel speaks of that in Daniel chapter 12, doesn't he? Soon the mark of the beast will be enforced. And the question is, what manner of person ought we be during this time in Earth's history? Now, someone's probably bound to say, "Pastor Chris, hang on a second. I have my own problems. I've got my own worries. And soon it's like all this trouble is just going to burst out in my life, and let alone the trouble that we're going to see in this world. I'm overwhelmed by my own challenges, let alone what's coming. How can I stay intact? How can I stay strong now? Because I want to be strong and intact then as well." It's a good question. The good news is, if that's the question that you're asking here this morning, is you already understand the secret to success in your walk with the Lord. Your secret to success in your walk with the Lord then is determined by your success with the Lord and your walk with the Lord today. Preparation to meet the dark tide then is to meet the dark tide of sin today, effectively by God's grace. And the key to building a sturdy structure, a sturdy life, a sturdy home, a sturdy family, a sturdy walk with God that will not crack, that will not groan because it's ready just to burst open and burst apart, are found in the words of David and the words of Jesus. Look at Psalm 127 with me. Psalm 127 and verse 1, and I'll just read that for us. You're familiar with it. It says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." That means that Jesus has to be first and best in our lives, doesn't it? That's what it really means. That means that he's got to have the key to the heart of your home. And he's got to be allowed access to every room, small or large, of our hearts and of our minds, of our lives. So we need to let him build, let him in to build us up, to make us all that he desires to be. And you know, when someone comes in to renovate, when someone comes in, sometimes you've got to tear down a wall, right? Sometimes you've got to tear down this thing and tear down that thing, and so that you can build this sturdy, safe structure that's going to last, and it's going to look beautiful, and it's going to be wonderful. And so sometimes when Jesus comes in, it seems like some things are being torn down, and that's okay, because he wants to build up something better in your life. And we need to let him do that. And so in order to have a sturdy home, a sturdy, strong family and spiritual life, our walk with Jesus, we need to let Jesus in. And he's the keys to our the door to our hearts and our homes. And then Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 and 25, you know it. It says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine," Jesus said, "and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who did what? Who built his house upon the sand?" No, upon the rock. And it says, "And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded upon the rock." And what was the rock? Jesus, for sure, but his sayings, his teachings, and doing those things that he said. When was the last time you spent listening to and following the instructions of the sermon Jesus preached in Matthew 5, 6, and 7? "Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those that mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the persecuted, the peacemakers." When did you read last that you are the salt and the light of the world to show the glory of the Father? In that sermon, Jesus talked about giving us genuine righteousness, heart righteousness, as opposed to the Pharisaical righteousness of his day. When was the last time you read where he said that marriage is sacred and binding? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. That you are to go the second mile, and that you are to love your enemies as your neighbor, as yourself. When was the last time you read to be generous and not to pat yourself on the back? To seek God in prayer, to seek God's kingdom first, to keep your eye single to his glory, because no one can serve two masters. When was the last time you read not to worry? To not judge motives and character, to keep seeking and asking and knocking at heaven's door, to walk the narrow road, to let the fruit of God's grace be manifest in your life, to do the will of God as he works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is how you build a solid house. That's how you build a solid, sturdy structure, a Christian life that when the winds and the waves and the floods come, won't move you, won't shake your home, your family, yourself. It'll be steadfast because it's founded upon the rock, Jesus Christ. This is what it takes to prevent the cracks and the groans and the leaks. So be encouraged here this morning in the assurance that Christ, we're told in Colossians, in Christ all things are held together. He'll keep your life together. He'll keep your family together intact if you make him first and let him in and follow these simple instructions. So I mentioned there were several things that contributed to this disaster. One was the flawed material, and we know we need to build our lives with sturdy material, as Jesus shared with us here in this sermon. But another contributing factor was that those in the distilling company were in a hurry. They were in a hurry. You know, the wise man wrote, "Because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness, the idle hands, the house leaks." Certainly, they built this tank with shoddy material. They were idle hands. They just didn't care too much about it being what it needed to be. But also, haste makes waste. You've heard that expression. Haste also makes waste. The Purity Distilling Company, the company who owned that tank, was were in a hurry. And why were they in a hurry? They were trying to outrace prohibition, the laws, prohibition, by putting in as much molasses as they could possibly put in this large tank in order to get it turned into alcohol, in order to sell it before prohibition became law. And when you're in a hurry to do wrong, things don't go well at all. I read about a thief. This is in Hawaii. He was in Honolulu, rushed into a store, and he grabbed 6 leather handbags and raced out of the store. And the clerk saw what happened, hit the alarm. The guards were chasing the thief out of the mall into the parking lot. And just when they thought the chase was really about to begin, they saw the thief stand right in front of his car and stopped. And he began to cry. And they walked up to him and they said, "Why didn't you get in your car and race off? Not so we could chase you, but why is it that you didn't get in your car and race off?" And he said, well, they're crying and weeping. He said, pointing to the car, he said, I left the keys in the car and I locked myself out. Now, whether you're in, let me tell you this, when you're in a hurry or not, doing the wrong thing never goes well anytime. That's for sure. But it's human nature, isn't it, to want to do what's wrong? It's human nature. It's embedded deep within to live for ourselves without regard to anyone else. We want to cram as much as we can into this life, and it doesn't matter the cost to ourselves or to anyone else who stands in the way of what we want to get. And before long, frankly, we're poor, we're miserable, and we're lonely because we have no friends. Notice what the Bible says, Psalm 16, verse 4, about this idea of being in a hurry to do wrong. Notice Psalm 16, verse 4, it says, their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Someone who's running after another God other than serving the Lord himself, whether it be a business enterprise or to make more money, the Bible says their sorrow will be multiplied. Notice Proverbs 28 and verse 2. Proverbs 28 and verse 2, it says, a faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who is in a hurry to be rich will not go unpunished. It's a sad testimony when you see folk who are hurting financially because they're in a hurry to get rich. They risk a lot of things in order to make a lot of money. And you know, think about those who gamble. They just spend and spend and spend and don't have anything left when they get to retirement. They're addicted and can't get out, and it's an unfortunate situation. Those who hasten to be rich will not go unpunished. You know, interestingly and ironically, the 18th Amendment was ratified. That had to do with the prohibition, the sale of alcohol. The 18th Amendment was ratified the day after the dark tide, the story of the Great Molasses Flood, January 16, 1919, and then a year later it was put into effect. It's interesting too, the spirit of defiance. The spirit of defiance in the face of law and order is very dangerous and often incurable. But it's one thing to defy local laws, county laws, city laws, state laws. It's another thing, an entirely different matter, when one defies God's laws. God's laws. Only misery awaits those who want to be a law unto themselves. I like what David wrote, though, and I think we want to be like David. He said this in Psalm 119, verse 60. He said, I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. Isn't that nice? I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. So instead of running towards strife or running to spread gossip or running to shed innocent blood, I can't help but think of the law passed in New York State this week. Sad. Instead of running to do those things, let our feet run instead in the direction of honoring God and keeping his law. What do you say out there? Sure. God's law can be summed up really in the following words. Love does no harm. Love does no harm. The thou shalt nots that you read about in the Ten Commandments contain a blessing for everybody. No question. Defy them, tragic consequences. Live them, there'll be wonderful benefits. And those around you actually are going to be a lot happier because you're allowing God to write his law and his commandments in your heart and in your mind. Their lives will be happier because your life is happier because you're living God's law. So if you're in a hurry to do anything, let it be to obey God. And you know, I can't help but think of Peter's words, looking for and hastening the coming of the Lord. You know, it's in the power of the church to hurry Jesus coming up. Hasten the coming of the Lord. So if we want to hurry up to do something, let's hurry up to keep his commandments. Let's hurry up to share the gospel and to live the gospel in our lives. Let's share the gospel with others in anticipation of Jesus' soon return. What do you say out there? Sure, sure. Those are the things we ought to hurry up and do, not run in different directions at odds with God's word. So that was one thing, they just were in a hurry. The other thing that caused and was a part of this disaster was there was a cover-up. There was a cover-up. Now, there was fermentation happening in the tank, which caused the increase of carbon dioxide production. And then with the warmer weather, the previous day, it assisted in building this pressure in the tank. The air temperature went from 2 degrees to 41 in a day. And the tank became compromised, when a manhole cover near the bank, the base of the tank, and there was a fatigue crack And both of these things grew to a critical point. You know, and then there was seepage. Molasses was coming out of the tank. It was reported that mothers and children would scurry over there with buckets and spatulas and they'd scrape the molasses and take it home. You'd probably do the same if you had some free molasses handy. But no one in the city got too concerned about the leaking molasses. So that they wouldn't get concerned, what do you think they did? They decided to cover it up by painting the tank brown. That's what they did. They painted the tank brown. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist, of course, to recognize that when you try to mask a problem, the problem's only going to get worse. It's only going to get worse. And so no one in the city knew. You know, not to knock prescription drugs, but just to make a point, today they merely just, you know, they just merely mask a symptom, you know. They don't cure the cause of a particular thing that you might have. We're thankful for them, especially if they null the pain, if we're having some issues, different things. Adam and Eve, after they sinned against God, they knew their shame, right? They knew their nakedness. And what did they do? They covered the problem with what they thought would do the trick. They thought that they would do, that would help them. And all they did, all it did was leave the true condition of their heart the way it was. Distant, selfish, and rebellious. You know, a Band-Aid won't bring us to God and bring true healing, isn't that right? A Band-Aid just doesn't do the job. Have you ever got yourself in a bit of a bind? Where you thought you could do a particular thing and you found you just kind of struggling with it a little bit and you attempted to ask for help but you didn't because you thought you could do it and things got worse. Probably most of us have kind of been there. Smarter ones probably have never been there, but some of us, you know, need a little help every now and then. We don't get it sometimes. Men sometimes get into this predicament if they don't have a cell phone handy or a GPS when they're driving because they don't want to ask for directions, you know, the proverbial. But maybe you've bitten off more than you could chew, or you felt incredibly overwhelmed. It didn't need to get worse. It didn't need to get worse, and it wouldn't have gotten worse if we just practiced a little bit of humility and reached out and asked somebody for assistance, right? Right. You know, humanity's like that spiritually, very much so when it comes to sin and acknowledging our need of Jesus. No, I don't need Jesus. I can do this on my own. No, you can't. No, you can't. You can't change your heart. You cannot make yourself better. Not going to happen. It's like that leopard and its spots. It can't change the color of its spots or change the spots into stripes. Just can't happen. Won't happen, you see. But if we just simply and merely confessed our need to Christ and gave it to Him, our sin and our shame to Him, we would be then on the path to true healing. And He would heal our hearts and He would fix our brokenness. If we're just honest with Him and open with Him and tell Him what's in our hearts and on our minds. King Solomon wrote Proverbs 28 verse 13, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them, what will they have? Mercy." They'll have mercy. And that's why King David wrote these words in Psalm 32 verse 5, "I acknowledge my sin to you, O Lord, and my iniquity I've not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." That's the wonderful thing when we confess. Someone said confession is good for the soul. It is. We just take it to God. We've done this horrible thing, this terrible thing. Take it to God. If you need to go to someone, tell them, make it right. There's something wonderful about just confessing that you were wrong. Yeah, it's a hard lesson to learn. What a great God, though. What a great God that we would come to Him and He would take us in and say, "You are forgiven." If we just confess and forsake that thing and give it to Him. You know, we also live in a world where a lot of things are covered up, covering up that groaning and that, like that groaning and expanding tank of molasses. What do I mean? Let me share Paul's words with you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3. And notice what he says. He says, "For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." The Associated Press reported that day, the day of the great molasses flood, the dark tide, a dull, muffled roar gave but an instant warning before the top of the tank blew out into the air. No one was prepared. No one knew it happened. No one suspected a thing. Why? Because the problem had been covered up. The problem had been covered up. They cried essentially peace and safety. But then came what? Sudden destruction. And sudden destruction it was. Everyone was going about their day as they'd gone about their day before, thinking that nothing would be different, just like the day before that. There was nothing to see here. So people just passed on by, not suspecting that their lives at any moment would come into imminent danger. Kind of reminds me of what Jesus said our day would look like. He compared it to Noah's day, where they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the flood came and took them all away. In other words, they had been lulled into a false sense or state of security. Scientists and philosophers told the people, what Noah's saying can't happen. It's impossible. Drops of water from the sky, not going to happen. Rain, what's that? So they quietened their consciences until it was too late. Peace talks, booming economies, soaring stock markets, investor confidence, cradle-to-grave entitlements, remarkable technology, self-help sermons, prosperity preaching, all have the potential to rock God's people to sleep. Leading them to believe, leading us to believe that we have more time left and plenty of it left, and that life will go on as we have always known it. But let's not be easily fooled, friends. Let's not be easily, we know how this works. Change comes all the time. You know, parents, children, they start this big and then they get this big and then they get this big. There's always change all along the way, right? Just think about the shoes on your feet. You're going to have to change those one day. They don't last forever. Things change. That fridge in your kitchen, the washing machine in your laundry room, all those things, your car, you're saving up, have to save up for a new car because that car is not going to keep you on the road forever. Change comes, and not just in the area of commodities. Jobs change, people change, lives are lost when we least expect them. Nothing is certain, and we would be fooling ourselves if we thought that it was that way. Nothing goes on as it was before. Nothing. Nothing. On top of that, there are wars and rumors of wars and famine and disaster and pestilence and disease and earthquake. The world is beginning to wonder and has been after the beast. People are lovers of themselves. Applause over laws legalizing suicide and murder. Increased profanity. Increased impurity. All of these things tell us and more that we are on the brink of sudden destruction. But Paul went on to say, brethren, you are not in darkness. You are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of light, sons of the day. You are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. What do you say out there? That's what we ought to do. You know, when the flood came, that molasses flood came, it was not very long until there were rescuers who came, who were sent into that mess. After the initial wave, the molasses became viscous, which was exacerbated by the cold temperatures, and it trapped people that were caught in this molasses, and it made it far more difficult for them to be rescued. And it's interesting, the more they struggled to try to get out of the molasses, the more stuck they became. And you know, it's interesting, as I was reading that account of the story, I couldn't help but think of the Romans 7 man. You remember the Romans 7 man? The man in Romans 7, he said, the thing that I want to do, I cannot do. And the thing that I know to do that is right, no, the thing that I don't want to do, I do, right? He said, I know the right thing. I see the truth, but I can't match, I can't square my life to it. I just cannot figure this thing out. And the more he wrestled and the more he struggled, the deeper in he got. I cannot do the thing that I want to do, and the thing I don't want to do, I do. First to the scene were 116 cadets under the direction of Lieutenant Commander Copeland from the U.S. Nantucket that was docked over there at the nearby playground, what they call the playground pier. They ran several blocks toward the accident and they worked to keep the curious away and getting in the way of the rescuers, and which of course folk were stuck in knee-deep molasses. The Boston police came, the Red Cross came, the Army and Navy personnel soon arrived. Nurses from the Red Cross, the accounts said that they dove into the molasses to try to rescue people, while others simply tended to the injured, keeping them warm and feeding the exhausted workers trying to rescue people. And many of these people worked through the night, and the injured were so numerous that the doctors had to set up makeshift hospital nearby. It said that rescuers were greatly hampered, I'm reading now from the newspaper account, greatly hampered by the oozing flood of molasses which covered the street. If a worker stood still for a minute, he found himself glued to the ground. But that didn't stop them. They kept on coming. They came in there and they came to rescue and they came to save. You know, Paul's experience was dire, insomuch he said, the thing that I want to do, I cannot do, and the thing that I don't want to do, I do. And what did he cry out? A wretched man that I am. Who can deliver me from this body of death? The more he struggled, he couldn't get out. Sin had bound, the dark tide had bound on him, held him down. But then in the very next verse came the instant reply, I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. I thank God that he sent Jesus to rescue us. I thank God that he came to set us free. Isaiah 38, 17 says, you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast out all my sin behind your back. That's what Jesus does. Jesus came into this dark, sinful world. He walked where we walked, and he came to set the captives, bound by the dark tide, free. That's what Jesus came to do, and we can thank God for that. Well, the story's not over, and I am wrapping up. The cleanup was incredible. The cleanup in the immediate area took weeks, with several hundred people contributing to the effort. But it took longer, interestingly, it took longer to clean the rest of the greater Boston area and the suburbs. Rescue workers, cleanup crews, and sightseers had tracked molasses through the streets, spread it to subway platforms, the seats inside trains, streetcars, to pay telephone handsets, into homes, into countless other places. Everything a Bostonian touched was sticky. Now, I could pause here and talk about that for just a little bit, but I have to move on to another point that I need to make, and we're going to close. So what did the cleanup crew do? What did the cleanup crew do? How did they clean up the mess? Interestingly, they used salt water. They used salt water from a fireboat to wash away the molasses, and they used sand. They put sand down, of course, to absorb it. Both are very effective means of dealing with this dark deluge. As I was reading about the salt, I thought about the story in 2 Kings chapter 2 about Elisha. And you probably remember he was told the waters of Jericho that used to be wholesome and refreshing had become tainted and corrupt, right? And as a result, the once pleasant valley had become unfruitful. And so he was approached and was told this problem. So what did Elisha do? He asked for a new bowl or a new jar, something that had not been used before, and he asked them to put what inside of it? Salt. Asked him to put salt inside of that jar. And then what did he do with that salt in the jar? He went over to the spring, the source of where the water was flowing, and he put the salt inside that spring. Even though there was no virtue in the salt, it really was a symbol of the purifying and restorative power that comes from God alone to bring new life. That's what it represented. And that's the same God today as he was in the day of Elisha. It's the same God today. He can take that sin-stained life, that life stained with the dark tide of sin, and wash it and make it clean and make us whiter than snow. Make us whiter than snow. We know it because we've experienced, and his grace has penetrated deep into the sticky mess of sin in our lives, and we are not what we used to be. We're not selfish like we used to be, and discourteous like we used to be, and thoughtless like we used to be, and irresponsible like we used to be, and misguided like we used to be, and lost like we used to be. I thank God that we're not what we used to be. We have experienced it, and if you haven't experienced it, the offer is still open today. The fountains are still open, full and free, coming from Jesus himself. It was said that the sweet smell of molasses filled the north end of Boston for decades after the disaster. And what's really interesting, is that even people today may tell you that on a warm summer's night, they may lift up their nose, and if you take a smell, you might just still smell that sweet aroma of molasses. Now, I'm not sure if that's true. I mean, I'll never know unless I go there and try it myself. You know, even though Jesus came, friends, and he dealt a deadly blow to the dark tide of sin, the effect of sin certainly continues. in a sad and devastating way in our world. Of course, when Jesus came, a new operation was set in motion too, the plan of salvation. And that has had a tremendous counteractive influence. But God's plan to eradicate sin from our lives is just the beginning. What does God want to do? He wants to take that dark tide of sin, right? And he wants to completely eradicate it, not just in this world, but in the, if he eradicates it here, it's going to be eradicated in the universe. It's going to be done once and for all. Sin will finally be no more. And that's a wonderful thing to keep in mind. Jesus is going to return for you and for me, his saints, right? And we're going to go up to glory, be with him for 1,000 years. And then we're going to come down in the new Jerusalem. And finally, fire, not salt, but fire will cleanse the earth. And it will eradicate every trace of sin. The Bible says in Nahum 1:9, affliction will not rise up the second time. There will be no more aroma, no more hint of this struggle here on planet earth when the issue of sin has been dealt with once and for all. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. However, the only witness of the devastating results of sin will be the scars in Jesus' hands and feet and side, where he was pierced that you and I might be set free. And while we won't be able to recall an ounce of the struggle, get a whiff of the struggle here that we had on planet Earth, we will know, when looking at those scars in his hand, what it all means. And we will rejoice, and we will fall down at his feet, and we will worship him. I am longing for that day. How about you? Longing for the day to see Jesus when the dark tide of sin is done once and for all. But he wants to get it out of us first, friend. Let him get it out of you. Let him deal with the issue once and for all in your life. My life, what do you say out there? Let Jesus in and let him do that work that he wants to do. God bless you today. We're going to sing our closing hymn. It's hymn number 340, Jesus Saves.
We have heard a joyful sound. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the gladness all around. Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land. Find the heaps and cross the waves. Onward, tis our Lord's command. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Wafted on the rolling tide, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Tell to sinners far and wide, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing ye islands of the sea, echo back ye ocean caves. Earth shall keep her jubilee.
Saves, friend. He certainly saves. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you that through Jesus Christ we find salvation. And it's not just a one-time moment. He wants to keep working in our lives, building us up, perfecting our characters, making us more like Jesus. We let you in, Lord, to do that job, to do that work. Oh Lord, may when the dark tide of sin is presses upon us, seeks to allure us to his sweet aroma. May we push back. May we look to Jesus, and through your grace and by your strength, be overcomers and victorious. Help us daily, Lord. Help us to look to you, to trust in you. And thank you that one day soon, sin and suffering will be over. Soon and very soon, there'll not be left a trace of sin here on planet Earth or this universe. We long for that day when we'll look into the face of Jesus, the one who died to set us free, where we will thank him and bow down and worship him. Oh, we long for that day. May it come sooner, Lord, rather than later, we pray. Bless us and keep us, Lord. Help us to have hope in our hearts, to be joyous in Jesus, to trust in his grace and his saving grace today. I pray this and I thank you. Keep us now, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.